Several years ago, Don Whitney wrote a book called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. Anyone ever read that book? 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. Let me just read these questions, and I want you to focus upon the ongoing nature of the way he worded these questions. Do you thirst for God? These are questions that he devotes a chapter to walk you through what the Bible says about these disciplines and to challenge you to see if you are growing in your spiritual life. The second question, first, do you thirst for God? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Let that word increasingly sit on you for a minute. Is it a growing discipline for you to be governed by God's word? Third question, are you more loving? Are you more loving? Every minute, every day, are you growing more loving? Fourth question, are you more sensitive to God's presence? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Question number five, is it growing? Not that just that we are aware of it, not just that we have embraced it, but is it a growing passion, a growing concern? Question number six, do you delight in the bride of Christ? Do you delight in the bride of Christ? Not just acquiesce to his presence, to his deity, to his work, but do you delight in him? Is your meditation so focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ that your whole being is consumed with delight and satisfaction in the bride of Christ? Are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Let me back up and correct all the things that you're thinking right now when I misread that question. Do you delight in the bride of Christ? Of course, is the church, not Jesus himself. So take everything I just said and know that when we're thirsting for God and then we're more sensitive to his presence and we are growing in our longing for him, that those things will be true. But the question is, do you delight in the bride of Christ, in his church, in those who he has saved, in the fellowship, in the community that we have together? Number seven, are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Not just that you know about them and affirm them, but are they increasingly used by God in your life, these disciplines we find in the scriptures, and they become more important as your relationship grows? Number eight, do you still grieve over sin? Do you still grieve over sin? In order to be saved, you must grieve over your sin. Yes, you must repent. But was repentance way back then? Or is it a daily act that you are grieving and repenting over your sin? Number nine, are you a quicker forgiver? Does the idea of forgiveness come to you easier, quicker, with more fluidity than it did before? And finally, do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? Are you too enamored with this world to yearn for heaven? You see the centrality of the nature of God and the place of his word in these questions. And they all ultimately lead us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So where is your affection this morning for Jesus Christ? Where is your affection? Where is your love? Where is your tenderness? Where is your obedience to the word of the Lord? And is it more fervent than it was yesterday? And do you fully expect it to be more fervent tomorrow than it is today? You see, that's where the themes of discipleship have been leading us in Mark. These themes of discipleship have been leading us toward a picture that we'll see in our scripture passage this morning. We are going to see some that have not grown as much as they should, and we will see others who are overwhelmed with Christ and his presence, who he is and what he's about to do. And so for us, as we read through Mark, we cannot miss this idea of discipleship that leads to a passion, a love, a sustaining grace that we receive from Christ, and this love and overwhelming affection that we have for him, because that's where it all leads. Because as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are followers of him. And remember, we've seen all the way through the book of Mark that we're on the way. Remember that theme starts in chapter 1, really picks up in 8, 9, and 10, that true disciples are on the way with Jesus. And there are some that are on the side of the road, that are on the side of the way, that are marginalized. But then Jesus brings them up and heals them and gives them their sight. And then they're what? They're on the way with Jesus. We see those who have come behind him as he takes the lead in his disciples and all the crowd heading to Jerusalem, plodding forward and forward to what he knows will be his death. And we saw in that one place in chapter 9 where Jesus was out ahead of them, and the people were both marveling and fearful because they knew he was heading to, he'd been telling them he's heading to their death, to his death. And what chaos will break out in Jerusalem when we get there for the feast. But those who are on the way with Jesus follow in his footsteps. And as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, our passion for him, our love for him grows exponentially. That's the question I want before us all morning today. In your life, are you growing in your love and affection for Christ? Do others see that? Do you, in effect, in your life, even though you may confess in your mind that you love Jesus, other people would see that you love other things more? Other people would see that your passions lie in places that are greater than with Jesus Christ? In your own heart, do you realize that? That as you live and walk, your passions are greater for different stuff and things than Jesus Christ? Maybe even you're one who is on the road with Jesus, but you're not a true follower. And today might be the day that God reveals that you're not a true follower. Maybe you've been following. Maybe you're a miracle monger. You just want to see the next miracle. Maybe you're tasting the goodness of Jesus. And today is the day that God descends upon you with repentance and you are saved today. And you become a true follower of Jesus on the road. Or will you be one who, even though you might be an insider, would betray him at the drop of a hat? The passion that we have for Jesus Christ drives our life, and it will be palpable for those who are growing in their affections. If you're not there already, turn to Mark 14, thankfully. Mark 14. I'm glad to make this progression into the next chapter. We are in the home stretch of the gospel, but we are in the home stretch of Jesus' humanity on earth. Let's stand together as we read these 11 verses that we will see this morning. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I hope you will recognize in these verses what we have seen several times in Mark, his use of this sandwiching technique, where he wants to make a point that is unstated by putting certain stories together. And sometimes it's a story that starts and then another story is inserted and then the story is finished. Other times it is a continuation. Other times it is two similar thoughts that bracket another thought. And we have that same sandwiching technique used here. This story of Jesus' anointing at Bethany probably happened 6 days before, happened on Saturday night prior to the triumphal entry. It probably happened then, 5 days before, and it is an event that John records for us as well, and Matthew. But what we learned about in Luke already is a different event. You know, different people, different themes, and sometimes you have these events amalgamated into one so that this woman is Mary Magdalene. And this woman is not Mary Magdalene. John tells us the woman involved in this anointing is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. But Mark, I hope you noticed, did not name her. It's not important for us to know the name. We know the name from John, but let's keep in our mind that Mark has a different purpose than to glorify a specific person. And he's looking to show us the importance of the act that she gives, this act of worship that she gives toward Jesus. So in these 11 verses, we are shown four responses to Jesus. And I wanted to put to the person and work of Jesus, both to who he was and what he was about to do. But the outline begins to get very clumsy there. So these four responses to Jesus, they're a response to his person and his work, who he is and what he's about to accomplish. It will become clear to us why both of those are here. And the first response that we see, the chief priests and scribes reject Jesus. Look in verse 1 as they plan to stealthily arrest and kill him. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we need to know right here that the Passover, this is that major feast of the year for the Jews that has to be celebrated in Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem expands. Some of the numbers that are given are almost unbelievable. It's really hard to tell what the population of Jerusalem through the time of the Passover would be. But it's probably something in the neighborhood of 30 to 50,000 on a regular basis, swelling to 200 to 300,000, I think, is probably an accurate portrayal. It could be even more. There are estimates based on the number of lambs that Josephus said is slaughtered that make it, I don't know, but it swells a lot. There's not room for everyone to stay. This is why we've seen Jesus and his disciples making their kind of home base through this week in Bethany. It has to be within a certain distance from Jerusalem where they would go. And so they make their home base there and they're traveling back and forth into Jerusalem. When we talk about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the 7 days after the Passover and many times are lumped all together as the Passover. Or the feast. They're lumped together, even though they're two separate things. That Passover, commemorating the time that the nation of Israel was spared, and they were spared from the angel of death. And that night of the angel of death, that there was going to be something happen. It would either be the death of a lamb or the death of a child. And it just mattered on where your faith lied, on what would be in your house. Put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over you, but the angel of death would take all of the firstborn male children of those who did not. And this strong deliverance of God's people is what is remembered in Passover. We'll look at this again more in detail next week, but that is where we're coming into. Then they've been here for this feast. Leading up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they cleaned their houses of certain foods and all of the leaven in order to celebrate that deliverance. So this, we'll look at some dating more next week, but this is 2 days before the Passover. Probably Wednesday is what we're looking at here, and as this event starts. And we know here that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. So by stealth, to arrest him, it means to take force over him. They were seeking to take him by force and have their way with him. And we've known that they've been trying to do this since way early in Mark, right? Chapter 3, verse 6, I believe is what it is that we learn. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So the plans in Mark's Gospels to have Jesus killed have been overshadowing everything that we know. Now, when we're in chapter 14, we know that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. So they want to do it stealthily, clandestinely. They don't want everyone to know about it. Why? Verse 2 tells us. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, why would there be an uproar from the people? Because by and large, the people liked Jesus. By and large, they were drawn to him. They saw this healer, this miracle worker, this one who had been blessing people and teaching with great power and authority like none of the scribes could do. This was a person that was, this was a man who people followed. Some followed in a salvific way. Some followed just because they were drawn to him. But he was immensely popular. And so the chief priests and the scribes know this, and they want to do it after the feast. Because if they do it during the feast, they're afraid of the uprising. Now, this is a volatile time anyway, right? You know, this is a volatile time. All the pilgrims coming in and swelling the ranks of the city. And there's always this idea of prophets rising and false messiahs rising, and especially at this time frame. And so it's a time that the Roman authorities are over the proceedings with great strength, because their job and all of the other people around in authority is to keep the peace in the city at all times. So if they take this Jesus, they're going to wait till after the feast. They couldn't pull it off beforehand, but they want to do it after the feast. So not only do they plan to stealthily arrest and kill him, but they plan to keep peace with men rather than God. You see that? They're more concerned about keeping peace among the men and women in the town than they are with their peace being restored to God. Because Jesus came as their Savior as well. Jesus came as the one to die on the cross for them as well. And their response to Jesus, them of all people should have seen him in the whoop and wharf of all the Old Testament law and sacrifices and ceremonies. And then they should have seen him in all the words of the prophets and accepted him as their Messiah. So for them to be trying to kill him means they're more concerned about keeping peace in their own jobs, in their own community, than with their own spiritual souls. Can I just warn you this morning? If that's where you find yourself, if you find yourself trying to keep peace with men and keep peace with your family, and your relationship with God is non-existent because you've never had peace made with him, you have one choice today. Because any embattlement that you have in this life, any struggle, any stress, any relationship problems you have in this life are nothing compared to the eternity that you will spend in eternal torment in hell. So don't. When you see these men seeking to kill Jesus by stealth, make sure that you are open to God, saying, am I one of those people? Have I been playing games with you, God? Is my heart not been transformed by the power of your grace and through your spirit? Am I an enemy of you? Am I planning stealthily to kill you? These men are more concerned about their own reputation. That's one response, a rejection of the king. Now, that's the beginning of this sandwiching. We'll pick it up in verse 10 later. But Mark wants us to have this insertion of this event that happens a few days earlier, so that he can make a point of these responses and how people are responding to Jesus and what the differences are. So not only do we see the chief priests and scribes reject Jesus, we see a woman worships Jesus. A woman worships Jesus. The first thing we see is she extravagantly anoints him. Look at verse 3. And while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Okay, let's just stop right there. Is Simon still a leper? He wouldn't be having a dinner party that people would attend if he was still a leper, right? It would only be other lepers that would come. So Simon is one who used to have leprosy and now doesn't. Is he one that had been cured, that had been healed by Jesus? We don't know that. I'm sure there have been many sermons preached on that. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's every possibility that he could be one who has been healed by Jesus. He spent the last 3 years healing and doing miracles and establishing himself as the Messiah. But Simon is one to have something to be grateful about, is he not? And he has invited them to his home. Some people claim that Simon is actually the father of Mary and Lazarus. I don't know if that's true or not. But this is a man who is rejoicing in Jesus. And look at what it says. While he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. So he'd been invited in for this dinner. As he was reclining at table, a woman came. Now let's just feel the weight of those two phrases. As he was reclining at table, a woman came. Now, I don't know in Jesus's fellowships whether women were always there, but in the first century, it would have been normal for women not to be there. For a woman to walk into this scenario would not have been the norm. I'm sure in Jesus's economy, it would have been welcomed, and she may have been right there at the dinner table, because Jesus has a high view of women. And we see that throughout Mark. We especially see that in Luke. But she comes in. And when she comes in, it is a stark difference in what's going on. Reclining at the table is just a normal way of saying we are sharing a meal together. This is an intimate gathering. You sit around the table and share a meal together. You are being intimate with each other. And that's what's happening here. This is a joyful time. It is happening on Saturday night, according to what John tells us. And it is a joyful time before the entrance into Jerusalem of Jesus and some close friends. And they're rejoicing with each other. So the woman comes in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So nard is a very expensive oil from the root of a plant from northern India. It's in this, we're going to find out in a minute its value, but this is a very expensive oil. It is in an alabaster flask, and she comes in and she breaks it. I find that so interesting. She doesn't uncork it. She doesn't unwrap it. She breaks it. There is no more using of this nard. She breaks off the neck and she dumps it over his head. It's a form of anointing. And we're going to find out later that Jesus says it's an anointing for his death. But this woman doesn't realize that. I don't think she realizes this is, she's not coming in with the purpose of I must anoint him for his death. She is coming in because she loves him and she adores him. And this is an act of worship. And she is taking this costly perfume, maybe a family heirloom. Maybe, I mean, it's worth a whole year's wages for a common laborer. Maybe it's an heirloom. Maybe it's a savings. Maybe this is like some people have gold in their vault. She has this in her family. Where did she get the money to have it? Maybe it's passed down through her family. We don't know any of that, but it is very valuable. And she comes in and she breaks it, pours it all over his head. Her response to Jesus is unbridled. Mine is not. Is yours? There are times in my life that it is not unbridled. There are times in my life that I feel like I can't contain my joy for Christ. There are other times that the world comes in and just takes over because I allow it to. Does that ever happen to you? This is unbridled worship and love of her Jesus. There's no more using this container. This alabaster vase, there's no more using the oil. It is completely expelled because she knows this is the ultimate worth. The one, Jesus Christ. So this anointing is sacrificial. This anointing is indulgent for him. And it represents her knowledge of who he is to her. But not only does she extravagantly anoint him, but she's commended by Jesus. We're going to skip down to verse 6. Now, let's read. Let's read 4 and 5 so we understand what Jesus says. We'll come back and look at 4 and 5 in a minute, but let's read them now. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" Mark that word, wasted. "For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "I don't want those words spoken after what I've said." Rob said, but Jesus said, it's the wrong side of the phrase to be on, is it not? But Jesus said, Jesus commends her. First of all, he says she's done a beautiful thing. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? So the response of the disciples that we'll look at in just a moment, Jesus says, no, this is wrong. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Can Jesus say that of my life and your life? It's a beautiful thing to me. Now, we know that ultimately our walks and our lives and our obedience is beautiful. Why? One reason, for Jesus and Jesus alone, because he is the one who dies on the cross and his righteousness is credited to our account. His obedience covers us. When we are disobedient, God looks down and sees the son he loves, the son whom he loves greatly, and we are in him. So he loves us as well. We know that. But in our life, If Jesus came and evaluated your daily actions in your life, like he's evaluating this woman's action on that day, would he say, "That's a beautiful thing to me"? He recognizes what she's done and he says, "I love this." Not only has she done a beautiful thing, but she understands the time. Look at verse 7. "For you always have the poor with you." Now, what's that in response to? That's in response to the disciples who said, you could have sold that and given the money to the poor. Now, were they really concerned about the poor? Well, this would have been a time that alms would have been given to the poor through this season. It would have been on their mind. It would have been something, you know, like some of you come on the first Sunday of every month, ready to give alms, ready to give an offering to those outside of our body. When we take that benevolence offering, you think about it, you prepare for it, and you come in to do that. Some of you do this at the end of the year. You think we are going to bless another family at the end of the year through the Christmas season, and you prepare. You think about it. It's something you normally do. So they would have been doing that. But whether, and we'll talk about whether they did or not, but whether they were concerned about the poor or not, that was the reason that was given, that this act was what? Wasted. And so he says, you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. So now there's an implicit command in there, isn't there? The scriptures are clear that we are to be after meeting the needs of the poor. In the Old Testament, that was the most basic evaluation of whether a person or a nation was just. Did they care for the poor among them? Because they were always there. When the Bible assumes that the poor are always going to be there, that kind of puts a dent in some economic theories about wealth and its dispersion, does it not? The Bible says the poor will always be with us. It's not a great thing that we have the poor, but it's a great thing for us that we can meet the needs of the poor. God blesses us in order for us to do that. So he says they're always going to be with you. He's not saying the poor are not important. He is rearranging priorities here, isn't he? He is rearranging priorities that it's not. Yes, the poor will be there. You can always minister to them. And in fact, you should. We can insert. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's the teaching of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that we are to do that. We are to have our versions, and every time we get a paycheck, every time we have money, of leaving the corners of the field to be gleaned. We have our version of that, whatever it is. We may not have corn stalks to leave in the field, but we have finances, we have time, we have things that we give in order to meet the needs of others, and we should always do that. But that is not the ultimate act, is it? And that's what he wants us to know. They will be with you always. You can always do good for them, but you will not always have me. So he's reorienting their priorities. I'm not going to be around forever like I am now. In a couple of days, things are going to change. Right now, the priority should be me. Now, only Jesus can say that, right? Even those words coming out of my mouth make us feel a little uncomfortable. Wow. Do I ever want to hear anybody say, "I'm the priority"? Don't we tell each other all the time, "It's not about you"? Right? That's a good summary of biblical theology, isn't it? It's not about you. It's not about me. But when the Lord of glory, the perfect one, says, "It's about me," we go, "Hallelujah, because all I have is you." And he's readjusting these priorities for them, saying the poor are going to be there, but you will not always have me. So he's starting to turn their ideas to what? I've been telling you. Remember chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. What does he do? Three different times does he do to the disciples. "I am going to Jerusalem and I will be betrayed and delivered over to the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and they will kill me. And on the third day, I will rise again." Three times he tells them, no uncertain terms. And sometimes they just go whew, right over their head. They hear, but they don't hear. They hear the words. They think, "Oh, I don't know how that's going to happen." They put it behind. "Can't figure that one out. We'll just think about that tomorrow." Tomorrow is running out. So this, he's saying, in less than a week, "I'm not going to be here anymore. Do you recognize the time?" She does. Because he commends her that she understands that I'm not always, that Jesus is not always going to be there. But look at the third way he commends this woman. She has sacrificially anointed me for burial. Sacrificially anointed me for burial. Look what he says in verse 8. She's done what she could. Isn't that a wonderful statement? She's done everything she could. She's laid it all out there. Sounds a lot like the widow's mite from the end of the last chapter. When the widow comes in and brings the brings her offering of two just the most insignificant pieces of coinage. And he says, she's given everything she has. This is the ultimate sacrifice. It has nothing to do with its value. It has everything to do with the heart. And here he's saying the same thing. It has nothing to do with its value. It has everything to do with the heart. And we see that because the widow gave nothing compared to all the other people. This woman gave everything. Richness, wealth she gave, and she poured over his head. She did all of that, but it's about her heart. She recognizes the time, and she is worshiping. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Remember where we are, disciples. In just a few short days, I will be killed at the hands of my enemies and I will be buried. And it would have been common to have an anointing, would it not? It would have been common to anoint the body of one who died. Now, I don't think this woman came knowing I got to anoint his body because I don't know if anybody else was going to. I think she came just saying, I have to worship him. And this is the most valuable thing I have. It is the most important thing I can give because nothing is more important to me than him. That's what she's thinking. And Jesus takes it and says, this is its purpose. From now on, this is its purpose. But look at verse 9 as well. Not only has she done a beautiful thing, she understands the time. She sacrificially anointed Jesus for burial. Her act will be remembered. Look at verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And we don't even know who she is, according to Mark. Isn't that beautiful? That's the life I want. Is it you? Do you have a life that says people have to know my name? People have to know who I am, what I think, what I say. Is that your trajectory? I would warn you against that. Sit at the end of the table and let the guest of honor, Jesus Christ, put you up at the beginning of the table, right? Let him move you to the seat of honor. Because I can tell you in the seat of honor comes a lot more responsibility than the foot of the table. All you have to do is look around at the religious leaders who have fallen in the last couple of years. All you have to do is look around and see how many pastors want to be conference speakers. And we just had another one fall a couple of weeks ago. How many pastors want to be conference speakers, have their books sold, have people talk about them, sit on the questioning panels at the end of the conference? How many people, that becomes their ministry instead of the silent, constant shepherding ministry in a local church? If God exalts someone to that, excellent. He'll also prepare you for that. And you have the same challenges in your life. If you want exalted in ways that detach you from your passion for God's glory, detach you from your passion for Jesus Christ, then that's not good for you. Sit at the foot of the table and worship Jesus. Let him put you where you need to be, whether it's in church life or your business life. And I'm not saying don't be a slouch in your work. Don't be a slouch in service in the church. Be strong. Let Jesus exalt you. Don't get your priorities mixed up. She's anonymous to us. And you know, what's it say? Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And as every pastor who's ever preached this probably says, we're doing that today. Are we not? We are doing it in remembrance of her because she remembered Jesus. When we look at her, we see Jesus. We don't see her. We see this anonymous woman who gave everything she had to worship the one who was worthy of being worshiped in that way. That's what our lives should do. Point to Jesus, just like this woman does. Now, I was pointed by one commentator to this fact that when the word gospel is used in the Gospel of Mark, it's always in light of suffering. Everywhere. Every time it's used, it's tied with suffering. So we have, except it possibly in 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But I think even that's tied to suffering because it's about to tell us what happens to Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross and is raised again. But the other six, definitely. In Mark chapter 1, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's a time when John the Baptist is preaching about Jesus and he's arrested. It's suffering already precluded. John comes, preaches Jesus, thrown in jail. Jesus comes, preaches himself, crucified. We see it right from the beginning. In Mark chapter 8, for whoever should save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. The gospel tied with suffering. In the mountaintop verse in Mark. Mark 10:29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. And it's a longer passage, but it's suffering tied with the gospel. We saw this in the last chapter, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, all in the suffering of ongoing persecution. And now our verse here, gospel in Mark is tied to suffering. And this woman, I believe, sees that suffering that Jesus has gone through and will go through. And her act will be remembered because she points to Jesus and not herself. Well, let's move on. The chief priests and the scribes rejected Jesus. The woman worships Jesus, but the disciples misunderstand Jesus. Let's back up now to verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly. Now, remember, we saw that word before. We saw that word back in chapter 10 when the disciples are arguing about who should sit on the throne, you know, who should sit at the right hand and the left hand. We also see this when the children come to Jesus and Jesus says, when he saw them saying, you know, rebuking the children, he says he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. This is a strong word. This is the ire getting up. And these guys, and John tells us that it is specifically Judas, the thief, the money keeper and the thief, specifically Judas. We'll meet Judas more in a bit and again in a few weeks. But in Mark, he wants this to be the pattern that is being shown by the disciples. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Now, notice that contrast. Just mark that in your Bibles. I don't even care if you don't mark in your Bibles. Mark here. Circle wasted, circle beautiful. Can you imagine the difference between the disciples looking at an act and saying, that's a wasted thing, and Jesus says, it's beautiful to me? That should just draw us right into the center of this story of misunderstanding of Jesus and his person and work. So the first thing they do is they misunderstand Jesus' worth. They said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That's about a year's wages of a common laborer. You think today it's over $20,000 if you work 40 hours a week, 50 weeks a year for $10 an hour. That's what this little container of nard would be worth in today's day. This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Can you just feel that drip off of their tongues? They scolded her for this. What are you doing? They're superior. They're talking down to her. And they have completely and totally misunderstood Jesus' worth and Jesus' time. And how do we know they've done that? Because Jesus commends the woman. And he's commending her because she does recognize those things. He does recognize that she knows his worth and that she knows what he's about to do. And the disciples, even after all of their training. Remember at the beginning, the disciples are called. And what does Jesus say? Mark tells us that Jesus called them together so he would be with them. They would be with him, right? The disciples would be with Jesus and then he would send them out to do what he's doing. Teach, preach, heal, cast out demons. They've been with him, and yet they're missing this because they're so preoccupied with whatever else is on their mind. Their priorities are backwards. Now, listen, when we get our priorities backward like that, and Jesus moves out of center stage from the focus, we are constantly chasing down things that we should not chase down. Now, I don't want to tell you anything in your life that you need to give up or change. I don't want to do that. What I want to do is I want to tell you to make sure that everything you do in your life starts and flows from your love and passion for Jesus Christ. If you can accomplish that, if you can go to work every day because you love Jesus, you will put up with all kinds of stuff at work. You'll be the best employee that's there because you don't care what happens there. Jesus loves you. He's holding on to you. and he's died for you, and you have all sustenance in him. You don't need the approval of your boss or your co-workers. You need to work well for them, but you can take their criticism. If you parent, if you go to school, if you do your classes and your grades, and you explore your friendships, if you do all of that from the fountainhead of Jesus Christ, then your priorities remain straight. When my priorities get messed up, it doesn't help me very much to look at them and say, man, I've really messed that up. How do I change that? I need to go back to the root. Go back to the root and say, how did I get out there? Well, I got out there because I love fame more than Jesus. Because I love being satisfied more than Jesus in the world. I love being rich. I love being busy. I love having a promotion. I love doing this, that, or the other more than Jesus. Because when we have Jesus at the center of our focus and everything flows out of that, we automatically take our spot at the right end of the table, don't we? And our priorities are such that what flows out of us are things that Jesus says, that is beautiful to me. But our disciples have missed both the worth of Jesus. Because if Jesus isn't worth a year's wages, what do the disciples really think about him? They've definitely missed the time. Because Jesus has said, this is the equivalent of the anointing of my burial, which means I'm about to die. And you're more concerned about other things. Your priorities are turned upside down. The chief priests and the scribes reject Jesus. The woman worships Jesus. The disciples misunderstand Jesus. And our fourth response is Judas betrays Jesus. I really didn't want to end here. I really wanted to end with the beauty of the worshipful act. But I think the beauty of that worshipful act shines bright against the darkest background, doesn't it? So here is an insider. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. The ultimate insider. Remember that theme of insiders and outsiders throughout Mark? He's an insider. I mean, he's had the privileged seat. People ask questions about Jesus, and Jesus answers them to the insiders. He gives them the insight into the parables. He gives them the insight in what he's teaching. He sat at his feet as an insider. So we're marked out as seeing, really? You, Judas? He went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And we will see next week that he shares the bread with Jesus. The intimate act of dipping it in the cup. So Jesus is the traitor, or Judas is the traitor. He betrays his Lord Jesus. He's the treasurer of the group. John 12 and 13 tells us he's also a thief. Matthew tells us that he's getting 30 pieces of silver. And if it is Judas who's doing the complaining, a year's worth of wages is a waste on the King of Kings, and 30 denarii is what he trades him for. Or 30 pieces of silver is what he trades him for. Verse 11, when they heard it, that is the priests, the chief priests, when they heard it, they were glad. Oh, my goodness gracious. Can you feel the darkness descending? The Lord of glory, the one come to live a perfect life and die a perfect death and be raised again. And they were glad that he was betrayed into their hands. And they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. At the beginning of our passage, the chief priests and the scribes are looking for a way. They're afraid to do it. They don't want to cause a riot. They're ready to do it, but they are fearful. At the end of our passage, we have Jesus being betrayed by Judas, or making the promise to betray him. It will happen later. And you know the story. It happens in such clandestine ways that it fills both needs of the chief priest. It stays by stealth. But it is also something that happens quicker rather than later. And we feel the weight of Judas and his betrayal, which we'll return to again and learn more. Learn more about God's purposes for that, his plan for that, what the other passages tell us about what happened with that and Satan's role and his own responsibility. But I want to show you the contrast that Mark is making between these stories. The contrast between betrayal and rejection and confusion about his person and work, contrasted with an understanding of his person. He is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, come to die for us, and his work. He comes to die. And the act of worship is a self-sacrificing, never to be done again in the same way, completely everything left on the table kind of offering that shines so bright against the backdrop of betrayal and rejection. So this morning, make sure today, in your hearts right now, bow before the Lord Jesus and say, am I a betrayer? Am I a rejecter? Am I one who comes and I'm practicing Christianity? I come to church, I listen to sermons, I sing songs. I even raise my hand sometimes. But if you would show me my heart, you would show me that I'm a rejecter and a betrayer because I've never repented of my sins and trusted in you. And my life is about me, not you, Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit will grant you that clarity. I talked with somebody in the grocery store yesterday, still unrepentant of sin. Still unrepentant, when we have been to them over and over and over and over again. And these were their words, things like this. Well, when God wants us to come back to church, he'll tell us. I know God's not happy with me, but I just feel like he's telling me what I have to do. Crucify Christ again for you? Seared in their rebellion. Wallowing in their rebellion and not repenting when someone's standing before them and say, do not trust in your own flesh. Well, Jesus, you may not receive us again, but the church, but Jesus will. And I was able to say, do not presume upon the grace of God. And so if you were here today presuming upon the grace of God because you did something in the past, but since that time your life is the idolatry of self instead of the beautiful thing of worshiping Jesus, I call you to repentance today. Because it is a joyful thing for you and for us to see men and women turn from their sins and turn right into Jesus, the one worthy of all worship. Because then the priorities are straightened out. Amen? But I also want to warn us who are in Christ how easy it is to turn to be a practical rejecter of Jesus Christ by how we live. Even if our salvation is secure in Christ, we are capable of not crucifying our sin, of elevating ourselves, and we act as if we are the Lord of glory. That if that alabaster vase is not broken and the nard spilled for us, it's a waste. That's what we act like. We're just reminded by this woman to return to who we are. Because if we are in Christ, we are humble like he is. If we are in Christ, we are on his path, following in his feet, and it led to the cross. But it also doesn't end there, does it? It ends with the resurrection, and it ends with future glory for us. And because he has been resurrected, we will be resurrected, and the rest of life will be spent worshiping Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we start now? What's your alabaster vase that you need to break? What glass neck do you need to snap and just pour it all out and say, Jesus, take it. Do with it what you will, because you are the beautiful thing. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have saved us, that you have turned our affections toward you. And I pray, Father, this morning that even as we study this text, we are fearful at our own ability to live in a way that acts as if that we don't know you at all. But you remind us constantly that if we know you, our role is to crucify those thoughts, crucify that idolatry. For you have given us that ability in Jesus Christ. You have given us the ability to not let sin master us anymore. So I pray, Father, that today that you have been turning the hearts of your people toward the joy of an unreserved worship of you, unreserved worship and pouring out of everything valuable at the feet of Jesus Christ. Would you make of us who you intend us to be? Don't let us make us who we want to be. What a sorrowful place if our vision and our understanding and our knowledge and our wisdom guided our next day. Let it be yours. Let us worship you and let you take care of those details. Let us exalt your Son. May we be those who are nard pourers. That we flood the world with praises of Jesus Christ. That our priorities are constantly being reordered because we are going back to our fountain, Jesus Christ. Make that so for us, for you alone are worthy. Your Son alone is worthy of worship and worthy of praise. So make us that kind of worshiper. Do your work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.